human being. What does it take to be a complete human being? On Easter Monday, I fell and broke a couple of ribs. I've broken lots of bones in my body. When I was younger, I played rugby. I was regularly in the emergency room, broken this, broken that. But of all the pain I have ever had, I have never had so much pain as when I broke some ribs. I couldn't laugh. I dare not sneeze. I dare not breathe hard. I had to be so careful because if I sneezed, if I coughed, if I laughed, it was painful. And so one of the components of having a complete human being is to have a healthy body. John can tell us how unfortunate it is that down the road you're going to need, John will need a hip replacement. And life right now is not great because that hip isn't functioning properly. Well, there's a second part to my experience with my broken ribs. I was affected up here. When I went to get on the LRT to go to work, I made sure I was in the very far end of the train so that nobody would bump me, because bumping was also very painful. I also waited till all the people went up the stairs before I would go up, because I knew that bumping me would cause pain. In fact, I become so very cautious about where I walked and how I walked that 4 months later, I still am very cautious about how I walk and where I walk, because those memories of that broken ribs still affect me. So I would say in order to live a complete human life, we need two components. The first component is a healthy body. And the second component is a healthy mind. Now that's what it's like in normal life. And my question is, should it be any different in the Christian life? In our Christian life, should we not have a healthy body as far as our Christian life is concerned? Should we not have a healthy mind as far as our Christian life is concerned? Because in order to be a complete human being, we need a healthy body and a healthy mind. My argument is that in order to be a complete, effective Christian, we need a healthy Christian body, and we need a healthy Christian mind. So does the New Testament say anything about this? Well, believe it or not, it does. And what I'd like to do this morning is to take a look at the first, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to start reading in chapter 11, verse 33 of Romans. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, the good, pleasing, and perfect will. So here Paul puts two things together. He talks about a body, and he talks about a mind. And he said both of these have to be together in the service of God. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. So when you're doing your Bible study and you see the word therefore, always go a few verses in front of it to see why there is this therefore. Because when you see the word therefore, it's because of everything that has been said in the past few verses. Therefore, you need to do this. So what Paul says in the end of chapter 11, verse 33, is that the God we have is almighty. The God that we have is all-powerful. The God that we have is all-knowing. And there is nothing that we can say to God, God, you owe me because of something you did wrong. And I've done something for you, and there's nothing we can do to owe God. So Paul says that's the nature of God. And because of the nature of God, therefore, I ask you to present your bodies as a sacrifice. Because of who God is, we need to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God. Now, there's a second part. It says, by the mercies of God. And by those mercies, Paul is saying, God has done for us some phenomenal things. We were people who deserved God's wrath. We were people who walked away from God and said, God, I don't want you. God, I don't want you in my life. I don't care to have you direct in my life. I am the master of my soul, and I will do what I like. And we walk away from God. But God didn't stop there. God didn't say, okay, you've walked away, good luck. God chased us. He went after us. He gave his son upon the cross so that we can experience his forgiveness and his love and his action within our lives. And because of the mercies of God, that gives us a second reason why we need to do what follows. So Paul says, okay, God's mercies, who God is, causes us to give our bodies as a sacrifice. So let's talk about this sacrifice a little bit. First of all, it's voluntary. Paul says, present your bodies, a living sacrifice. Same word, present, is the same word that we would use for a Christmas present or a birthday present. It's not mandatory. It's not forced upon us. We give ourselves to God because we want to. We make a present. So it's voluntary. You don't have to. It's given as a present. Number two, a living sacrifice. Here are two words that don't fit together. All sacrifices in the Old Testament, the animal was killed, or the bird was killed. Sacrifices always involved death. The death of an animal. But in the New Testament, God isn't interested in dead animal sacrifices. God is interested in living sacrifices. It's a paradox. Paradox are two things that shouldn't go together. Let me give you an example. What happens to people who were born on February the 29th? in a leap year. So they lived 21 years. But when they come to their birthday on February the 29th, they're actually only 5. So what sort of car do you get for them? Do you get them a, hey, it's your 21 birthday, or do you get them, hey, congratulations, you're 5 years old? Of course, you know there is a February the 30th as well. And February the 30th only occurs once every couple of hundred years. So imagine somebody who's born on April the 30th. They're never, ever going to be 1 year old. So here's a paradox. People have lived for 21 years, but in actual fact, in terms of their birthday, they're only 5. We can explain it. We can say that it's February the 29th, and therefore that's what happens. It's part of the way our calendar is made up. We can explain it. And by the way, those who are born on February the 29th inevitably turn their birthday over to March the 1st. Inevitably. It's actually the law. You switch it over to March the 1st. So here are two things that look completely opposite. Person has lived for 21 years, but by birthdays, they're only 5. So here we have a paradox. Here we have a living sacrifice. A sacrifice that, by all logistics from the Old Testament, requires something dead, requires now something to live in. Those two words don't fit together, but here they do. So Paul says, I want you to give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now that sacrifice has to be, in his next word, holy. Now I don't know what you think when you hear the word holy. Do you think of kind of big church, organ music, incense burning somewhere? That's the word that we associate very often with holy. A church is a holy place. That's not the real meaning of the word. If I told you the fire engine was a holy vehicle, you would look at me and say, I think, Trevor, you better go back to school and learn some stuff. What do you mean a fire engine is a holy vehicle? Okay. Let's take a look at what a fire engine does. Other than go to Tim Hortons when the firemen need donuts, what does a fire engine do? It goes to a fire. It has a specific purpose. You don't use a fire engine to transport sick people in. We have ambulances for that. You don't use a fire engine for just driving for pleasure when you go to Jasper. It's totally inappropriate. A fire engine is dedicated to putting out fires. It's built to put out fires. It has huge pumps in the inside. It has hoses in the inside. It's designed to put out fires. And so in the biblical sense of the word, it is a holy vehicle. It is a vehicle designed for the purpose of putting out fires. And in the Bible sense, then, it is a holy vehicle. So when we put that in this text, when we use the word holy here, we want to present our bodies as a holy sacrifice. God wants you and me to be holy. That is totally dedicated to his purpose and to his will. That is what the word holy there means. God wants us to be living, that is active and involved as a sacrifice. He wants us to be totally dedicated to his service. Then he says, that is an acceptable sacrifice. Now there comes a problem in the next couple of words. If you decide that you're going to leave whatever job you have and become a translator of Canadian literature, I don't suggest you do because they're extremely poorly paid, but let's assume that you do. So you decide that you're going to translate a Canadian novel, and you come across the word toque. Now, we all know what a word toque is. We all know what a toque is. But if you try to translate that into Italian, there is no word in Italian for toque. There is no word in German for toque. There is no word in Spanish for toque. So you're stuck. You don't know what word to use. Now, there's another problem. English is a very peculiar language. Very peculiar. We were just in Banff last week. And my granddaughter came to us and said, what does, and we tried to think what word it was, but we couldn't. I know it begins with the letter S. But there were five adults in the room, and every one of us gave a different interpretation of what that word meant. Five adults, one word, five adults, five different interpretations. Now, this is the problem the writers of the New Testament have. When they come across this last part of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, there are two words in there that are absolutely untranslatable into English. So basically, they have to do like you would use if you were trying to translate toque into Italian. You have to make something up. Hat made with wool. So they have to make something up. And then there are two words in there that have a number of different meanings. So when you put those two problems together, it's no wonder that when you read Romans chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1, in different translations, they read completely differently. Some of them say, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, depending that God, what God has done in saving us, what God has done in being who he is, offering our bodies to God is a reasonable service. It's reasonable. On the other hand, if you go to some other translations, they will say, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual worship. The word worship means you say that the person that you were given the words to are worthy of what you're saying. So we think God is so worthy to get our bodies because of what he has done and who he is that we say, here, God, here is my body. Two completely different translations. Don't get stressed out about it. It's a problem with the English and Greek languages. We just have to learn to live with it. But both translations are right. And both translations give us a different idea. One is that we are giving our bodies as worship to God. God, I love you so much because of what you've done. Here's my body. On the other hand, we can look at it and say, hey, God has done so much for us, it's perfectly reasonable that we give our bodies to God. Now, that's all very nice in theory. That's all very nice in words. And Alicia, I am so glad that you took that story this morning. Because coming out here, I realized it's a long weekend, and usually you don't have Sunday school, and someone would have to do a story, and I'm frantically panicking on the road coming out thinking, what am I story going to tell? Because if you remember the last time, I only have one story. So you talked about eyes. We have given our body to God, which includes our eyes. What does that mean in practical reality? Let me quote you some surveys from the United States. Among pastors of evangelical churches, 57 to 61% said that pornography is detrimental to Christian living, is detrimental to growth in the Christian life. What appalls me about that number is that 40% of evangelical pastors did not think that pornography had any effect on one's Christian life. Further on in the survey, the pastors were asked, did they look at pornographic sites regularly? 27% of all evangelical pastors surveyed in the United States said they routinely looked at pornographic sites. Among average Christians, that is not in pastoral staff, 62% said that they regularly looked at pornographic sites. Now, when I first saw those numbers, I didn't believe them. Until a second survey came out that basically repeated the first survey numbers. And so I have to admit that among evangelical Christians, born-again Christians, looking at pornography is a very real problem. Come across an individual who had a major problem with pornography. First time I talked to him, I was astounded. It was something that even didn't cross my mind. But obviously here was a young Christian who had a very, very real problem. Now, how do you deal with it? Well, here's the answer. These eyes that are dedicated and given to God should not be looking at pornographic sites. Looking at pornographic sites and eyes that are given into God for his use are incompatible. The number of evangelicals that look at pornographic sites should be zero. A body that is dedicated to God should not be looking at pornographic sites. Let's take the second part of the book, ears. If you work in a group, and it doesn't matter whether your group is mainly male, and I'll tell you it is especially bad if it is female, and you work in a group, the amount of coarse language, vulgar language, inappropriate stories is huge. And it's worse in females than it is in males. Surprising statistic, but it is. So, you're in a room. Your ears are hearing this story which is rude and crude. What do? Remember, your body is dedicated to God. Your ears are dedicated to God. What do? Do you walk away? Do you look and say, oh boy, this is a good story, I'm going to listen to the end of this? Well, what do? You see, ears that are dedicated to God should not be listening to vulgar talk. Paul mentions it in the letter to the Colossians. He says it shouldn't form part of our hearing at all. And so when coarse language, vulgar stories come up, we need to remember that our ears have been dedicated to God. And our action should be, let's walk away. Now that's going to be tough, because they're going to call us holy rollers. They're going to think that we have a problem with their conversation. It will be tough. But let me assure you, that's the only reasonable action that can be taken. It is not popular. It is not easy. It is tough. Area number three, you have a mouth. We saw a phenomenal example of a toothpaste. Thank you, Alicia. That was a great example. But I know from personal experience, it's so easy to come and praise God and get out in the car and curse the guy who cuts you off on the roadway. It's a natural reaction. James talks about it. With one breath, we bless God the Father. And with the next breath, we curse God, man, who is made in God's image. We need to take control of our mouths. Our mouths are dedicated to God. Let's take a look at these, our hands. Now, some of you will work in factories, maybe. I know you have a surgeon here that works with his hands in replacing our body parts. Some of you are farmers, and you work with your hands in loading grain or putting seed in the hoppers or putting fertilizer in the hoppers. You work with your hands. What does it mean to have hands that are dedicated to God? Paul answers it very clearly in the book of Colossians. He says your work, your everyday work, is service to God. Doesn't that add a new dimension to your farming? Doesn't that add a new dimension to your work on the shop floor? That these hands that you are using are not only working to earn money for you and your family to live, but as you work with your hands, you are serving God. Doesn't that make a whole difference to how we work? I know it's a particular company that signs my check every 2 weeks and gives me money. When you ask me who I work for, I will tell you. But I also have a very real statement that says that when I work for God. And the very best I try to do is for Him. That when I serve, I not only serve my employer, but I serve the Lord Christ, to quote the Apostle Paul. So when we serve, when we work, when we go to work, we are serving God. Now, if you're at home and you're a mom, I would say that serving God is equally well looking after children. That serving God is using your hands to bring whatever it is, comfort to your children, changing their diapers, whatever it is. Not only is it making your child comfortable, but it is serving God. That gives a whole new perspective on how we approach our lives. Now we need to move on. The next text says, do not conform to the will of this world. What does it mean? What's the world? Well, when you come across the New Testament, the world, again, means several different things. The world could mean the physical world in which we live. Jesus tells the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The disciples interpret that as, well, I need to preach the gospel here in Jerusalem. I need to preach the gospel in the surrounding area, which is called Judea. And I need to preach the gospel in the other part of the world, in the remote parts of the world, way away from Judea. So they interpreted the word world as the physical world in which we live. It's a perfectly reasonable explanation. But there's a second idea behind the world. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And by that text, I mean God loves the people in the world without exception. That means that God loves you, doesn't matter what you've done, who you are, what your social status is, What your education is, that doesn't matter to God. God loves the world. He loves everybody in the world. And he loved them so much that independent of who they are, he sent his son to die upon a cross in order that you and I and everyone else can have peace with God and salvation, the new relationship. So that's the second meaning of the word world. The third meaning of the world, is in this world in which we live, there is a way of thinking. John puts it like this, love not the world. Let me give you some ideas. Common ideas of philosophy today. If it feels good, do it. It's a great philosophy. It means that here is the criteria. If it feels good, you do it. If it doesn't feel good, you don't do it. There's no absolute. There's no right. There's no wrong. And the sole criteria becomes feeling good. The other statement would be, as long as you don't hurt anybody, it's okay to do it. Again, there's no absolute. There's no right. There's no wrong. The sole criteria becomes if it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's okay. Now that goes against Christian thinking. Christians say, and God says, there is a right and there is a wrong. There are absolutes. Do not murder, doesn't matter whatever it does. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, reads the Old Testament. That's God's standard. Let me tell you a story. In the Second World War, there was a soldier in the German army who was captured by the British and went to a prisoner of war camp in Britain. His wife and his children were left behind in Hamburg. And the Russians came and took most of the citizens of Hamburg and sent them back into work in Russia, restoring, rebuilding the Russian economy. And so here we have a family totally split. Dad's in Britain in a prisoner of war camp. Mum is in Russia as a person building up the Russian economy again. The children were left with some relative. Well, Dad was eventually released from the prisoner of war camp and went back to Hamburg and was reunited with his family. The question now becomes, is how do we get Mum to come back and join us? And eventually he, through the Red Cross, tracked her down to a camp in Russia and let her know through the Red Cross that he had been released from a prison, a war camp, and that he had been reunited with his children. And they really would like her to come back. But the Russians would not let them go. They needed them to fix and rebuild their economy. There was only one condition under which they would let somebody go. And if it was that, if that woman became pregnant, they would let her go. So what does she do? She had an affair with a guard. And she got pregnant. And so she was released from the camp and eventually made her way back to Hamburg and joined the family. The family was reunited again, and a little baby called Hans was born. And the summary of the story was, we loved Hans more than any other child because Hans it was who had brought us together. It was he who had reunited us as a family. Now let's look at that story. And it's a great story. It's a wonderful story. But it crossed an absolute. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And if you listen to many individuals, even Christian theologians, even Christian moralists, they will come and say what she did was right, even though it contradicts the Ten Commandments, even though it contradicts many other passages in the Bible. What she did was right, because the end result was that she lived reunited with her family. And that's the way the world thinks. It is the end result that's important, not how you got there. And we face, as Christians, a sliding morality scale. There are no absolutes. And the world wants to crush us into that way of thinking. And in this world in which we live, we are nonconformists. We're different. We don't hold the same positions as everybody else. And because we don't hold the same position, the world doesn't understand us, doesn't like us, because we believe in absolutes. So here we have a conflict. The world is trying to squeeze us, as one translation puts it, into its own mold. It's trying to get us to think exactly the same way they do. And the way they think is not the way the Bible is written. It is not following the instructions of the Bible. It is not in following the instructions of God. So what do we do? Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, we need to get into our heads a way of thinking that follows God. We need to start and say, God, tell me what your word is. Tell me what you want to say. Tell me what your will is. What is your direction in this area? And then work on my mind so that I can follow that will. And yes, there are times when we will fail, or there are going to be lots of times we fail, that we do things that are contrary to what God has said, contrary to his express will. We're sinners. We're just saved by grace. And so what we need to do is, by the renewing of our mind, it's an ongoing process that we say, Lord, we failed today. I'm sorry. Help me to live tomorrow in accordance with your will. So you want to know how to become the complete Christian? How does a person become a complete human? They become a complete human when the body is fit and when the mind is fit. We become complete Christians when we give our body to God and say, God, it's yours. Use it as you wish. We become a complete Christian when we say, Lord, turn my will into your will. Help me understand what you want me to do. Transform my thinking so that it reflects what you want me to do. Now, this is not going to be easy. This is not going to be a walk in the park. This is tough. Because as I said in the last two sermons that I preached here, as we dealt with dealing with doubt and dealing with temptation, the evil one is determined you are not going to get that far. He will do everything possible in his power, which is considerable, to throw you off. And so as you say to God, it's my body, God, you use it. It's my will, God, transform it. You will find that the opposition from the evil one will increase. There's an old English hymn that reads, those who would serve you best are conscious most of sin within. And as you embark on this program of becoming a complete human, a complete Christian, with my heart, body given to God and mind given to God, you will face challenges. But we are in this together. There are Christians here who can support you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it just points out so many things that we need to do. We pray that we may become complete Christians with hearts, bodies, and minds given to you. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.
Verse that kept coming to me as you were speaking is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you was holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." I'm so thankful this morning that God is for us entirely, willing to empower us and help us when we want to choose what's right, when we want to choose to make even the tough decisions. He will give us the strength as we ask him to help us. Trevor has asked that we conclude with a song of commitment of our heart, our hands, our feet, and our life to the Lord. So let's stand this, sing this song, "Take My Life and Let It Be," as a means of expressing again our desire to let the Lord use us to honor him.
Take my life and let it be consecrated.